Mark chapter 14 this morning. You know, we didn't put it in the bulletin or anything, but I think it'd be a good idea to have some refreshments at the sunrise service at Sandy Beach. Wouldn't that be fun?
Yeah.
Okay, you guys got to bring those. I'll provide the coffee. Coffee's on me. You can all sip out of my venti. No. No, we'll provide coffee and maybe some danishes, but I think it'd be fun. We have some time. You know, the service is at 6:30, and that will go to probably 7:30 or 7:45 at the latest. And so we have a little bit of time before our 10 o'clock service for a baptism, if there's no surf, and body surfing is if there is surf. And there always is surf. On Easter, there's always waves to distract the people from the message. That has been the case for years. But I wanted to mention that to you. It's not an official thing, but you might want to bring something for kind of a small kind potluck. And also, if you would like to be baptized on that day, we want to go ahead and encourage you. We don't have a sign-up or anything, but if you know somebody next week, we'll have a list of people that might want to be baptized, and we'll do that after the sunrise service. And so I'll encourage you in that. Tonight, I get to share with Harbor Church, who rents our facility at 5 o'clock here in the sanctuary. So great fellowship we have as churches. They use our facility, and they're a growing church, and we're just excited to have them. But their pastor is in Cambodia for a short-term mission, and they've asked me to share, so I'll be speaking for them. And then after that, tonight at 7 o'clock for our service, we'll be in Leviticus chapter 16 through 20. And so if hearing me talk for an hour is not enough, there's more to come. And Dave said that when we go to two services, the burden of service falls on the pastors a lot, but it's no problem. I can talk and talk and talk, and I can talk some more if you want. But don't try to catch me talking at home. When I go home, I shut down. Just ask my wife. I actually read an article yesterday that said women speak three times more than men. And I thought, man, I am in a household of five girls, and I don't speak that much already, but I'll be speaking a lot today. Today we're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to cover from verses 16 to the end of the chapter quite a few verses, and so we'll be going verse by verse straight through. And let's ask the Lord to help us to move through this and to learn from His Word. Father, this morning we need Your help and Your strength to understand what Your Word says to us. We know that we're not just looking at history. We're not just looking at one man's account of Your ministry and the disciples stumbling, Lord, but this is Your Word, and Your Word strengthens us. And supernaturally, spiritually, somewhat mystically, Lord, it goes into our hearts and it grows us into mature Christians. And so this morning we ask that You'd open our hearts and minds to understand and help me to make Your Word clear and simple. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Mark chapter 14 really discusses the failure of faith from all the disciples and from Peter, his denial, and then, of course, Judas' betrayal. And as you go through this, you see the despondency and the discouragement of the disciples who Jesus said they would stumble, they would fall, they would run away from Jesus in that time. And, you know, as you think about that, the fact is that we all will fail. Wouldn't it be a great world where we all lived always successfully? But the truth of the matter is that we all fail. We all do silly things. We all stumble. In fact, James says we all stumble in many ways. And failure is just a part of life. Physically speaking, in business, in family, fidelity, faithfulness, we all fail. In fact, there's a blog out there called Fail Blog. It's one of my favorites. It's just full of pictures and videos of people doing stupid things. And if you look closely, you might find yourself on there. I could have found myself on there this past week. For I went to Sandy Beach to go body surfing, and getting out of the car, I walked down to the sand, and the sun was still shining. It was about 5 o'clock. I had left the office, and there I sat just trying to soak up the last few rays of the sun, when all of a sudden I looked down at my side, and there were my underwear. You see, I had quickly changed in the car, because you don't body surf with your BBDs on. And yet, in my haste, I had pulled my shorts up, trapping what would now become a fail flag for all to see as I strolled across the beach. There I was, doing my best to be cool, and I had my underwear hanging out of my pants for about 10 minutes. No wonder that lady was looking at me so strangely. No, it's not because I was cool. I quickly grabbed them and buried them in the sand and retrieved them once my session was over. That was quite a debate, though. Do you reach in the sand after you finish body surfing and snatch those up? Well, I did, because it's hard to come by a good pair of underwear. At any rate, we all fail. I'm sure you could have a story like that yourself. But let's think about faith. You know, we want so much to be faithful as Christians. I don't think there's anybody that wakes up in the morning thinking, I'm going to go out there and make a fool of myself today. No, we get up and we want to do our best. You know, sometimes I see people and I realize that most people, they're just doing their best. But when it comes to faithfulness and when it comes to spiritual things, we enter into a new dimension where, you know, we're not just talking about success in finances or success in personal relationships. We're not talking about being effective in our business or in our exercise regime or whatever it is. We're talking about a different dimension when it comes to Christianity. We're talking about a spiritual dimension. And this is an intangible thing where I find it more difficult to do things in the spirit than many things. They're quite easy physically to do compared to walking in the spirit, and we fail. And the disciples will fail, and we fail. In this chapter, Jesus is going to announce, well, first of all, his betrayal, and that's, of course, by Judas. That's found in there in verse 18. And then in verse 27, he speaks about the disciples all stumbling. And then he tells Peter point blank that you will deny me. We will experience faltering faith. We will stumble as Christians. We will experience denial, possibly. To stumble is to experience faltering faith. Denial is to experience a temporary suspension of faith. But then there's betrayal, where there's an absolute abandoning of faith. The disciples stumbled when they ran away. Peter denied when he said he didn't know Jesus. And then Judas, of course, would betray the Lord and sell him for silver. And so we find ourselves here. The Passover has been set up. In verse 16, it says the disciples went out. They came into the city, Jerusalem, and they found that upper room. That man was carrying a pitcher of water, as we talked about last week. And they found it just as he had said to them. Verse 16 continues, and they prepared the Passover. Passover was a lamb, of course, with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, the matzah, and all the things that went along with that celebration, which, by the way, falls on April 8th this year, which is a Wednesday night. So our Wednesday night service, we will be celebrating Passover with a Seder, and you're welcome to join us for that, but that's a side note. It says in verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. And they said to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Of course, Jesus is speaking about Judas here, but he doesn't point Judas out. He says in verse 20, it's one of the guys who's eating at the table. But notice in verse 19 where after Jesus says, assuredly, which is another way of saying, I guarantee you, somebody is going to betray me that's eating here. And it says there in verse 19 that they were all sorrowful. I want to pause there and think about that for a moment. Think of the grief and the sadness that they experienced in their own hearts. They were sorrowful, first of all, that Jesus would be betrayed, but then secondly, it would be one of them. And immediately following the fact that they were sorrowful, they each began to say to the Lord, "Is it me? It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it?" Each one of them. From the other Gospels, we read that Judas piped in and said the very same thing. And Jesus just continued with the meal, breaking the bread and handing it out. And he said, it's just somebody who's eating at the table, which in that culture was the ultimate in treachery. To betray somebody that was feeding you was the ultimate in deception and evil. And yet when Jesus passed the bread to Judas, he said, "Go and do what you do quickly." But there they were grieved. They were sorrowful. And I think one of the reasons is that we all know that we have a weakness in our own heart, in our own faith. It scares us. Imagine if the Lord said to a group like this, "Somebody here is going to betray me." We might not think it's us per se, but there's that part in our hearts that says, "It could be me." Because we're constantly living on this realm of faith is one where we know we have a weakness. We're made of flesh. We have flaws. It scares us to think that we could fail the Lord. We've all heard of people just quitting Jesus. They just quit. You know, a man bails out on his family and leaves his church and leaves his faith. Or a kid gets twisted up in college and bails out on Jesus and said, "I don't believe that stuff anymore." Somebody gets so busy at work that they start missing a few fellowships, and pretty soon they just have faded off. And you know people like that, don't you? You know people where you go, "Where are they?" Well, they've left. And that scares me because I know that I'm like that as well. It scares me because I sense that weakness in my own heart. It's tragic. And yet the writer of the hymn was right when he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So, Lord, take my heart and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And so there is that betrayal that's coming. And Jesus says, it would have been better if that man had never been born. And it's at this point in verse 22 that Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper, or that sacrament that we call communion. Verse 22 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now here's what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Jesus takes the Passover meal and he uses it to represent what he would ask each Christian to do. You know, as Christians, we have two sacraments. There are two things that we hold sacred and we do as sort of rites in obedience to the Lord. One is baptism and the other is communion. And both of them have essentially the same meaning. They have to do with our connection to the Lord. This is an act that we do as a public declaration of something that has happened inside. So it's an external act that represents an internal reality. And so Jesus says, "Here, take this. This is my body, and it's broken for you." Of course, they were eating a lamb, which was the Passover lamb, which had been examined, which was killed. And then they ate that, and God had, in their culture, sown it into them to know that this was a sacrifice that was to represent the covering of God. You know, the blood would be shed and painted over the doors. Could you imagine going over to somebody's house and they've got blood dripping from the door? I don't know if you want to eat there, would you? Yeah, it's kind of scary. But what they understood was that blood marked the house of faith. And whoever was eating inside that house were those people who believed in God and who had sacrificed the lamb. And God said, "I'm going to pass over that house. I'm not going to judge that house." And so my life is like that. I believe in the Lamb of God. Jesus is that Lamb. He was crucified for my sins. And I've applied that blood to my life. God looks at my life and he says, "Here is a man who trusts in my sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and judgment is passed over. I don't have to be judged by God anymore. Jesus said in John chapter 5, whoever believes in me has passed out of judgment. That's the hope we have as Christians. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be judged for your sins. They have been washed away. And that's great. That's wonderful. So Jesus takes that Passover feast, and then he takes the bread, which was unleavened, which was a representation of the haste with which they left Egypt. God said, don't let your bread rise with yeast. Eat unleavened bread, and that leaven represented sin. So here was bread without sin, and Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. And he takes that matzah, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. And so we receive communion by taking him into us. We're saying, I believe in Jesus and everything. The life of Jesus I want to take into my life. Baptism is a little bit like that, because what we're saying is, I want to be received into the body of Christ. And so we'll go down and baptize somebody. We'll dunk them into a body of water. It represents what the Holy Spirit has done to that person. That person has been placed into a new body. Not the body of water we call the Pacific Ocean, but the body of Christ. It's a representation of what's happened. And then Jesus takes the cup, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Of course, it was a glass of wine or a cup of wine. The Jews would drink 4 cups of wine in their ceremony at Passover. It was mixed with water. And yet Jesus says, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, which is shed for many. A covenant had to be cut with blood. In the Old Testament, the way that they would make a contract is they would take an animal and they'd split it in half. And they would cut that thing in half, they would gut it down the middle, the entrails and the fat and the muscles, and the blood would be everywhere. And they would split it in half, and the two parties that were entering into the covenant would join arms and they would walk through the blood. And the blood represented the seriousness of that contract. Essentially, what they were saying is, if we break this contract, it's going to be as if our blood was shed. We won't be torn apart. We're connected together. And so a contract was always done in blood. Jesus takes that, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood. I am being split in half so that you might be connected together with God the Father. And so he takes that. It was very serious. It was a beautiful picture. Of course, they weren't literally drinking blood. They were drinking wine. But some people over the years have said that when you take communion, that cracker literally becomes the body of Jesus. Literally. Not figuratively, not spiritually, but literally the flesh of Jesus, the toenails. And it was called transubstantiation. It was a big problem during the Reformation, because people began to understand that if this was literally the body of Jesus, then he had to be crucified every night. And it was kind of grotesque. It was kind of macabre. And plus, the Bible said that his sacrifice was once and for all. After all, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. You don't have to do it again and again and again, do you? And so they fought over it. The doctrine is called transubstantiation. It was held by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was in the time of the Reformation that many people, getting a hold of the Word of God, and realizing that Jesus spoke this figuratively, of course, in John, when he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood, everybody was offended. And they said, what are you talking about? And Jesus would respond, the words that I speak to you are spiritual. That I'm speaking figuratively, what it is to take my life into you, not to literally gnaw on my flesh. It's to take Jesus' life. And so the reformers had a hard time, though, getting away from this idea of transubstantiation. Of course, the people could no longer drink the cup, because what if they spilled some of the blood of Jesus? So only the priest would drink, and they would drink. And apparently they were getting drunk too, because that's what happened in the city of Corinth, you remember? They were getting drunk because it was still wine. It didn't magically turn into blood. And so, but the communion was withheld from people. And so those reformers, getting a hold of the Bible, found great resistance from the church. And instead of transubstantiation, of course, Martin Luther was one who, he didn't go far enough. He believed in consubstantiation, which said that the bread remains bread, but by faith, it's literally, in the sense, Jesus' body. In one sense, he didn't go far enough. He said that when you put faith in it, you're actually eating Jesus' body. And the Swiss reformers were right on, and they said that The bread and the wine are symbols that represent Christ's blood. When I take communion, I'm saying I put my faith in what Jesus has done. I don't really need to gnaw on his body. Well, there was a big debate. One of the reformers named Zwingli got together. He was a Swiss reformer. He got together with Martin Luther in Marburg. And Martin Luther was a big, boisterous fellow, and he would pound the table, and he said, "This is my body." He was adamant, and he wrote it into the velvet tabletop, "This is my body," in Latin. And Zwingli very calmly said, "Jesus said, I am the vine as well," but we know what he meant, don't we? And Martin Luther was very upset, and he said, "You're of another spirit. If Jesus told me to eat dung, I would eat it." You know, he was very demanding, but then eventually, after time, he realized that what Jesus was saying was, this is a new covenant based on my blood. To participate in the new covenant, you have to trust in what I did on the cross. What covenant was that? In Jeremiah chapter 31, God would promise that the people of Israel would no longer be under the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was the covenant that God gave, the Ten Commandments. That if you keep these Ten Commandments, if you do what is right, then God will be your God. But this is a new covenant. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're under the New Testament, the new covenant, the new contract that we have with God. And God says in Jeremiah 31 about this covenant, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And so the prophecy that God's Holy Spirit would dwell in each person. John would say, you don't have a need of anybody to teach you because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And so we're taught by the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated. We're made born again. Our sins are washed away. Our spiritual person comes alive through this covenant. Now, verse 26 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Literally, when they had sung a few hymns, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, I think about that. What would it be like to sing with Jesus? Was he in key? Sure he was. But what would that be like? And there he's going to be crucified that night. Singing along, Jesus is going to sing melody, I'm going to harmonize. Wouldn't that be great? I just think it would be great. Well, you know what they sang. They sang Psalms 116 to 118. These were the Psalms of Hallel. They were the songs that spoke about the sacrifice, and Jesus actually would fulfill those things. So he was singing about himself. But it's interesting to think about Jesus singing. Some people, we don't like to sing so much anymore. We like to watch other people singing. We have so-and-so's got talent and American Idol, and I don't know. I've only seen clips of these things. There's this great clip online of this Russian lady singing this song by Mariah Carey. And she calls the song Ken Lee because she doesn't understand that it's I Can't Live. So you just got to, I wish I had it, I could show you. We'd all crack up together. But people love to watch other people sing, even if they sing bad, even better. Because then we feel better about ourselves. Look how off key they were. And we all cheer and shout. But something's happened in our culture where we don't sing as much anymore. If you go to the South Pacific, you find that people don't sit around and watch other people sing. They all sing together. Something about our culture, I think, it's not so good because it's harder to get people to sing. People are very resistant to sing, but the scripture prescribes singing to the Lord. Singing is difficult because we have to step out of our comfort zone, but it's more than natural for a Christian to sing because it's an expression of worship over and over again. In the Psalms, we read about singing, how it's necessary. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, Psalm 9, verse 2. Psalm 30, verse 4 commands, sing praise to the Lord. you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Psalm 47, verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Psalm 47, 7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. Psalm 66, verse 2, sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. Psalm 92, 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 146, 2, over and over again. If you're uncomfortable singing praises, grow out of it. It's hard. I remember how hard it was to the first time. You know, the scripture also says, raise your hands to the Lord. Have you ever seen somebody raise their hands and thought, oh boy, these people are fanatics. I brought a friend to church one time and he says, you're not going to be clapping your hands and raising your arms, are you? I said, well, you'll see. You'll see. But the Bible says the trees clap their hands to the Lord. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. And I found that the more that I step out of my comfort zone to sing and express my praise to the Lord, the more I grow. And so here Jesus himself sang a hymn. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was a short walk, but they went out in the night there. And it says in verse 27, as they were walking, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Of course, that's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13. And then Jesus concludes and he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And so Jesus says to the disciples, every one of them will stumble. Judas has been dismissed by this point in time. He's already making a deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's on his way probably to this very upper room where they left. They're on their way. They're going to miss the disciples and Jesus who are walking now to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. And here Jesus, as they walk, he says, all of you will stumble because of me. Now the word stumble is interesting. It's the word scandalize. The Greek word is scandalize. A scandalize was a stick that was used in a trap. It was a movable stick that was the trigger that set the trap off. How many of you ever made a trap when you were a kid? One of those rudimentary traps with a box, a stick, and a string. Did it work? No, because animals aren't that stupid. You know, we imagine, oh, this cat's going to wander in, and I'm going to jerk. The stick was the scandalize. That was the thing where if you pull that, then the trap falls. Animals aren't that stupid, but we are. We stumble. We trip. We wander into situations that are totally sketchy, and we should never be there, and then we sin. We fall. We stumble. We're weak in faith. We do things that we regret. We get caught in sin. We fall in unbelief. Now, James says in chapter 3, verse 2 of his letter, we all stumble in various ways. We all stumble. It's a part of Christianity. We don't want to. It's tragic. The Bible says that we sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things that you might not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we can fall into weakness where we run away from the Lord, and that's what the disciples are going to do. They're going to run away from the Lord, and that's what stumbling is. It's a momentary lapse of faith where we fall into sin or we just bail out. We fail to show up for duty and stand with the Lord. It can happen when, let's say, a man gets so beat up at work and with life, he comes home and he just decides, I'm going to get loaded tonight. And he does. Maybe a woman who's wounded by some circumstances in life begins to harbor negative attitudes toward others. It happens when you let go of spiritual disciplines and you begin to coddle depression, desperation. You foster a God doesn't love me attitude. And you bail out. You just quit. And, you know, God forbid that it happens, but when it does, oh, it's important that you come back. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship with other Christians, to be accountable to other people. That's why I come to church, not because it's a job. It's because if I didn't, I might wander off. Maybe that's why God made me a pastor. If I wasn't a pastor, I might not show up to church every week. It's important to be accountable to one another. I owe you and you owe me. We're in this whole thing together. And to be alone can be a very dangerous thing. Of course, the Proverbs tells us that a righteous person stumbles seven times, but he gets up again. It's the wicked person who is carried away by their iniquity. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that if any person is overtaken, and the idea is of a scandalized, where they're trapped, where they're overtaken in a trespass or a sin, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Stumbling and sinning is tragic, but it's not the end of the world for a Christian. You may have stumbled this week. You may have fallen in sin this week. Well, it's good that you're here, because the restoration process of the Lord is there. And the difference between the disciples stumbling here, and Peter's denial included, and Judas' betrayal is the result afterwards. They would come back to the Lord. They would be restored, but Judas would hang himself. Judas would never return for potential forgiveness. He would let his greed and his pride carry him away from the Lord completely. And that's the difference between stumbling and betrayal, is my direction. What's the difference between stumbling and betrayal? I might not be able to tell the difference, first off. A person could be totally wasted, blown out, unable to walk with the Lord, ripped off by sin, totally in bondage. But they haven't betrayed the Lord. They're just absolutely without strength. How do I know the difference, though? A person might look the same. There might be a Judas and a Peter, and I don't know which one's which. How do I know? Well, in the end, the person who has only stumbled will return to the Lord. My testimony's like this. I spent a couple of years in the wilderness wandering because of a failure of faith, because of stumbling. But Judas would never return. It's like the difference between conviction and condemnation. When I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, it draws me and brings me back to Jesus. But under condemnation, I'm not drawn to Jesus. I'm driven from him. I run and I hide, even as Judas ran from the Lord. And he wept. He felt grieved, but he never came back to the Lord. He hung himself. Now, Peter hears this, that all will stumble because of Jesus that night. They'll all bail out. But notice verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, okay, my mistake. I stand corrected." Don't argue with Jesus. Lord, you got it all wrong. No. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I guarantee it. I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So Peter stood down. Nope, he didn't. Verse 31. But he spoke more vehemently. And by the way, the language that Mark uses is exclusive, because we know that Mark was discipled by Peter. So the story came firsthand from Peter. And here he uses the language that Peter had probably given him that was very strong. It says that he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples, they said likewise. As we look at Peter, it's almost like watching a car accident in slow motion. We see the mistakes that he makes. And at the end of the chapter, he denies the Lord. And we learn so much from his life on how to set yourself up for failure, how to guarantee disaster. The first thing is, Peter argues with Jesus. As soon as you start debating the Word of God, you're in big trouble. Jesus just said, "Listen, all of you will stumble because that's what the Bible says. I know because I wrote it." You know, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the prophets, and now he quotes a prophet who was quoting him. It's always funny to hear Jesus quote the scripture. And he says, "You'll all deny me and you'll run away." And Peter somehow thinks that he can debate the word of God. That applies to them, but not to me. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. Peter's so confident. He boasts in his ability to stay faithful. He argues with Jesus and the scriptures. He felt like the scriptures were debatable, that they didn't apply to him. It always leads to trouble. Now, you may be observing the Bible, but not really believing it. Well, it's nice what it says, but it doesn't apply to me. That's a dangerous place to be in. I'm different, some people say. I know that applies to them, but it doesn't apply to me. Be careful. You're on thin ice. You're very close to denying the Lord, but you don't even know it. Peter, in the midst of his boasting, was weaker than all the rest. Even Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation. Could that be somebody here today? So strong in their external expression of faith, and yet because they're debating the word of God, it doesn't apply to me. They're on thin ice. Very dangerous. Peter, be careful. The second thing Peter did was he boasted in his strength here. He thought that his faith was superior to others. He thought he was better than the rest. He was above weakness. His faith was high fidelity. He had a super kind of faith while the others were weak. But the Bible says pride comes before a fall. Maybe Peter was confusing what he wanted to be with what he really was, weak. The Bible says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. Peter should have remembered when he walked on the water. It was only while his eyes were focused on the Lord. What a metaphor for our Christian lives. The Christian life is impossible unless I'm focused on the Lord. If for one moment I begin to focus on my own ability to walk this spiritual life, when in reality I'm only as stable as water, when for one moment I take my eyes off the Lord, I will sink. I can't walk this Christian life unless it's by an ongoing miracle of Jesus holding me up. My walk and your walk is only as stable as your focus on him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, it says there that all of the disciples said likewise. They all agreed. They saw Peter's, I can do it. And they all agreed, yeah, we can do it. We love confidence, don't we? Yes, we can. Bob the Builder. Or in Spanish, sí, podemos. We love confidence. It was the presidential campaign slogan. I mean, nobody's going to campaign on, nah, I don't think we can. But we don't know for sure, do we? I mean, but we love confidence. And you know, I'm all for confidence. I'm all for a good, positive, healthy mental attitude. I mean, you win more games when you got the right mental attitude. Isn't that right? But we've got to temper our confidence with a reality that spiritually we are weak. Confidence can go too far, especially in the spiritual realm, because I'm made of flesh, we're made of flesh, and to walk in the Spirit, we need a complete reliance and dependence on God. There is no way to walk the Christian walk unless it's by a regular, ongoing infusion of power by God Almighty. And as soon as I think I've got it, that's when I don't have it. That's when I fall. It's not my hype. It's not my motivation. It's not my getting up in the morning and getting revved up. It's getting up in the morning and falling at his feet and saying, Lord, help me. It's not because I'm able. It's because he's able. It's a constant reliance, leaning and trusting and an abiding confidence in him. It's not self-confidence. It's his confidence or confidence in him. Romans chapter 16 says, now to him who is able to establish you. Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do above all that we ask or think. Jude tells us, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Not now to you who are able to keep yourself from stumbling, but to him. And here as we look at Peter's boasting, I find that God's bringing us to a place of grace in our Christian lives where we can be honest about our strengths and our weaknesses. Being humble doesn't mean being dishonest about your own abilities. It just means taking it into account. I mean, I have abilities, you have abilities, but it's not becoming proud over those things, it's yielding them to the Lord. We grow in our grace with the Lord, and we begin to take less credit for our successes, and we don't implode over our failures. Because we realize that we are weak, but in my weakness, he's made strong. As I grow in grace, I become less concerned with my achievements and more focused on just my faithfulness and abiding with the Lord. The great thing is the pressure is alleviated. It doesn't all reside upon me. You know, there's that saying, if it is to be, it's up to me. Not true. If I'm going to make it in life, it's God Almighty who's going to hold my hand through the whole thing. Nobody's going to march into heaven and say, I did it. We're going to land there and say, he did it. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God didn't get us started and say, good luck. No, he's helping us through the whole way. I can enjoy growing with the Lord now instead of performing for the Lord. I can enjoy serving him instead of constantly trying to upkeep my image. We learn to rest in him. We learn that worship accomplishes more than work, because it's God who's at work both to will and do in you. I begin to realize that my character and integrity is more important than my resources and my ability. I learn that trying to be the master of my own destiny is sapping my life, but enjoying the adventure of walking with the Lord is bringing me life. Well, they all said likewise, but they would soon learn otherwise. Verse 32 goes on. He took them to a place that was called Gethsemane, or Gatshmanim, which means olive press. That's where they would make olive oil. They would crush olives and make oil out of it, which is a fitting name because Jesus was going to be crushed there in his will, in his spirit. And of course, it's there where we have the oil of the Holy Spirit, figuratively speaking. So they came to that place on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here is where Jesus asks God, if it's possible, can we bypass this whole process? We know that at this point in time that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood. It has been recorded medically where the capillaries just under the skin, under great stress and pressure, emotionally or mentally, that those capillaries can burst. And the blood in the surface of the skin will mix with the sweat, and it appears as if somebody is actually sweating blood. It's happened on very few occasions, but here we read that Jesus, in the Gospels, Luke tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. Of course, Luke is a doctor, so he would record those kinds of details. But here he's under great agony and great pressure. Of course, being in Gethsemane, that was fitting. And there is his passion as well. Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 that he lifted up cries to the Lord. I had it written, but I want to make sure I have it right. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So here's the picture. Jesus says to his disciples, Peter, James, John, just watch out for me. I'm going to go pray. And he goes, and another gospel tells us it's about a stone's throw away. And he falls on the ground and he begins to sob. He's crying. He's now yelling, ah, God, Father. He's sweating great drops of blood. In the cool of the night, he's pleading with God, if this can pass from me, let it. Oh, this is a serious time. It's, you know, we refer to it as the passion. of the Christ. You can imagine the scene. Here, Jesus was never troubled. For the disciples, it must have been odd because he tells them very straightforward, I'm troubled, deeply troubled. Wouldn't that be weird? Every time you were with Jesus, everything was cool. A demoniac, naked, cutting himself, screaming at the top of his lungs. Jesus is cool. No problem. Get out of that man. The crowd's pressing in, hungry. Jesus says, I'll sit him down, I'll feed him. He's always got everything under control. Lepers coming out of the woodwork, heal us. Jesus, I'm cool with it. He touches them, he's never troubled. And now here he says, guys, I'm troubled. Can you just watch with me? And then they can hear him crying. They can hear him groaning. They can hear him pleading with the Father. And so the disciples do what anybody would do is they go to sleep. Because even if all deny you or stumble, I will not stumble, Peter says. Jesus was going to go it alone. Redemption for us was not going to be based on teamwork from the disciples. They are weak. They've just had those four cups of wine at Passover, and the Bible says their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. Have your eyes ever been heavy where no matter what you do, you can't stay awake? Maybe right now. You're feeling you're driving. You roll the windows down or you turn the air conditioning, you know, down to below freezing. It's snowing in your car. You start hitting yourself on the face. Your eyes are heavy. Well, that's the way it was for the disciples. They began to fall asleep. One thing I want to point out here, and you know, by the way, I don't think we're going to finish this chapter this morning, so rest assured. Verse 41, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. We're not going to finish the chapter, but I do want to point out this thing. In verse 35, Jesus prays to the Father that if it were possible, that hour might pass. And he says, Abba, which is the word for dad. My wife, when she gets a phone call from her dad, because she's from Israel, I know it's her dad because she answers, Alo, Abba. You know, we refer to it as daddy, but really it's a more intimate term, and it's a term used by kids and grown-ups alike. It's very intimate, and he refers to God the Father as Abba, dad. And the great thing is that we can refer to God as our dad. You can actually pray, and sometimes we pray, Oh, Heavenly Father, or Oh, Holy Father. But try this one time. Start your prayer with dad. And it'll show you how intimate the Lord wants to be with you. Because he is our spiritual dad. For a couple of reasons. First of all, we've been adopted by him. And secondly, we've been born again by his Spirit. So the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we can literally call God our dad. Because we've been born again. But Jesus here says, Dad, if this is possible, I would like to avoid this. He's crying, he's weeping, he's sweating great drops of blood. And yet he yields his will to the Father, and he says, but not my will, thine be done. Your will be done. And of course, we know that it was not possible. If there was any other way that we could be saved, if it was possible for Jesus to save us apart from the cross, this prayer would have been answered. And I point that out to say there is no other way to be saved. The book of Acts says there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So while I appreciate the great efforts of the many religions around the world, there's no path to heaven except the blood of Jesus Christ, because he was the sacrifice for us. If there's any other way, if it were possible, but it's not possible. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go on to verse 42. Then he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? That was his old name. That was the name that Simon had before Jesus met him. Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock, you know. So Simon means, you know, Simeon was the son of Jacob in the Old Testament. A very good Jewish name. But Peter is named Peter because the word Petros is the word rock. And so Jesus meets this guy who's just a rough, unstable fisherman, and he says, I'm going to call you Rocky from now on. So his name's Rocky, you know, but now Peter is sleeping when he should be watching. And Jesus says to him, hey, Simon. Are you sleeping? There's a question you can't answer. Yes, can you? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. He prayed the same way to the Father. And he returned again. He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And so he left, the other Gospels tell us, and he came back a third time, and they were still sleeping. And he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a powerful sentence. The Son of Man, God the Son, is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, get up, let's go. See? My betrayer is at hand. Before we close this morning, I want to conclude with a third mistake that Peter made, and it's found here in verse 37 and 38. Peter should have been praying, but instead he was sleeping. Peter should have been praying, but he was sleeping. It was his third mistake. He'd argued with the Lord. He'd argued with the Word of God, first of all, and he secondly boasted in his own strength. And now he's sleeping when he should have been praying. Prayer brings power. Prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. Prayer for the spirit is like breathing for the flesh. You can't live without it. Show me a person not breathing, and I'll show you a Christian not praying. There is no such thing. When we're born again, when God's Spirit comes inside of us, our lives immediately begin to communicate with God. Prayerlessness is lifelessness. My life as a Christian depends on the time that I spend with the Lord in prayer. I like what Andrew Murray said. He said, many Christians backslide. They're unable to stand against the temptations of the world or of their old nature. They strive to do their best and fight against sin and to serve God, but they have no strength. They have never really grasped the secret. The Lord Jesus will every day from heaven continue his work in me, but on one condition. The soul must give him time each day to impart his love and his grace. Time alone with the Lord Jesus each day is indispensable for growth and power. Or as William Carey said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. How's your prayer life? Is it better than Peter's? I hope so. I hope so. Because I can't expect to do better than Peter if I don't pray better than Peter. Peter boasted in his own strength. He argued with the Word of God, and he slept when he ought to be praying. Next week, we'll finish the chapter. But I want to encourage you this morning. If you see these traits in your life, realize that God lays these things out so that we can be strong. Stumbling may be inevitable, but it grieves me to think about it. Like the disciples, I'm sorrowful. And I go to the Lord and say, is it me? It's not me, is it? Well, there's restoration. There's strengthening. So we'll finish this chapter next week. Make sure that you're here. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. It's good, Lord. I thank you that you record all the mistakes of those disciples that you love. I thank you, Lord, that you show us even the errors of the great apostle Peter. Lord, and I think you do that so it's encouraging to us, not so that we can revel in somebody else's faults, but, Lord, so that we can see that you restore, that you're a God who picks up the broken pieces. And, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that is on the verge of failure, or maybe they failed this week, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, minister to their heart and let them know that there's a future and there's a hope, that you are able to restore that person, to forgive their sins, and to help them walk with you. And Lord, at the same time, we pray that as believers, we would be those who encourage and strengthen and build up one another. That if we see a brother or a sister stumbling or weak in faith, that we'd be able to come alongside and hold them up and strengthen them, Lord, knowing that we too have the same weakness within us. But Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would bless us today as we go and fellowship together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.